would please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 tonight. We're going to finish off this section tonight. We're going to pick it up. Galatians 4, 21 through verse 31. And we're going to finish off this doctrinal section this evening. We've entitled the message, Bondage versus Freedom. Bondage versus Freedom. Of course, Paul here is attempting to bring them back to faith in Christ. They were brought into a relationship with God as all people are. The only people that have a relationship with God is they come through faith. Unfortunately, some false teachers came in and told them that faith in Christ was a good starting point, but it wasn't going to get them there. So they began to follow these false teachers. And so they're in the process of literally turning their lives over to the law of Moses. And so we pick it up now in verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this evening that you would help us to grasp this analogy that you give to us here out of the Old Testament. That we are children of the free woman. We are covenant children that are related to Abraham, who became the father of all faith, who was justified by faith. We are not that of the slave woman, that of the law that brings us into bondage, that has no power to forgive or to empower us to be holy. Let us choose life tonight. Let us not attempt to mix works in order to gain salvation. It's either one or the other. And the Bible says, none are justified by the works of the law. So it's clear the path you want us to take. So help us tonight. It's a difficult passage. Help us to work through it and see what you have to say to us this evening. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin tonight, we have these question cards that you can fill out, and I just have a, it's supposed to be one question, like multiple questions on one card, and so, anyway, it says, how important is it for us as a church to vote this coming midterm election? Oh, it's real important. Some have called this election coming up in November one of the most important elections of our lifetime. Currently, there's been lots of changes made in our nation. And the one party has made the commitment that they're going to attempt to undo everything that's been done. That's their goal. They're obstructionists. Their desire is to stop and to actually reverse all the things that have taken place. It's extremely important. The person goes on to say, there are those who don't like our president and can't see the good things president has done. I don't know how you cannot. I mean, you drive by, how many places you drive by in a day that are looking for help? I watched something the other night. They said there's more jobs than there are workers. There's not enough people to fill them. Look at the stock market. You look at even the minority groups in our nation that are working now, and it's one of the greatest influx that our nation can ever see, can ever even record. Of course, our president has gone on, and he didn't manage ISIS. He obliterated them. I mean, there has been so much good that has been taken. Of course, he just brought in one Supreme Court. He's bringing in another one that believes in the rule of law, which is a wonderful thing. We have a president that's attempting to protect us. That is his job, which is kind of new. His desire is to protect us and to seal the borders so that terrorists can't come in. I mean, he's done some wonderful things, just absolute wonderful things. I don't know how a person cannot see that there's been some tremendous changes that have been made, you know, over this last year or so. It's been absolutely tremendous. As Christians, what should we do? What does the Bible say? You know, the Bible teaches, Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. That's more than paying your taxes. We've been talking about this Sunday morning. We talked about being a Christian citizen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Of course, Romans chapter 13, you have almost an entire chapter dealing with that, respecting authority and being a good citizen. You know, we ultimately determine the people that will govern us. It talks about it in Proverbs 29:2, that when the wicked rule, people groan. You know, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And the statistics show that about a little less than 60% of people vote. And this is terrible because we ultimately determine who's going to govern us. And as a Christian, it is our duty to vote. We should be trying to preserve our society from rotting. And the way that we can do that in America under a democracy is we have the privilege of voting. We could actually put someone in there that's righteous, someone that wants to do God's will. And for us not to vote, that's just anti-believer. It really is. And then to vote party line is disgusting. We should be voting as believers. We should look at who's running. There's a current individual running for the governor that has professed that he's a fornicator. Now, how in the world are you going to vote for someone like that to lead this state? We don't have enough problems in this state. And we've got individuals that have determined that they're going to raise money for this and that. And much of the causes that the tax money goes towards is just a ruse. It never even goes there. So we need to vote. A week from Sunday, we're going to have voters registration here. We're going to have tables set up. If you are not registered to vote, you should register to vote. And you need to look at who's running. You need to look at the proposition. You need to look at what's there. And you need to vote biblically. You need to vote as a Christian. You need to vote. We have people that have given their lives for the privilege of allowing us to vote, and we don't vote. If you don't want to go to the poll, you can mail it in. I don't even know what a postage stamp is anymore. I haven't bought one in years, but I mean, you could mail it in. The polling places are convenient. They're close to where we live. So we need to vote. And imagine if believers would start voting biblically. We could turn some of this mess around. We're experiencing a mess because we're not voting. We're not letting our yes be yes and our no, no. And we need to start doing this as a believer. We have got to vote. We just need to do so. This is a great privilege we have, and so we need to vote. So that's lecture 605 tonight, so that's it. So you need to vote. So a week from Sunday, we'll be showing a quick little video on the importance of voting. We're going to register people to vote. If you're not registered to vote, you need to register to vote. And you need to vote this upcoming election. You need to remember what these people are doing and the corruption that's taking place, and a lot of it is actually our fault because we haven't voted. We haven't let our answers, and we haven't stood up for what's right. And so, again, a lot of us are just reaping for what we haven't done. So we need to vote. What we're looking at tonight is a very, as we read this, I'm sure some of you looked at it, and it's a rather difficult portion of Scripture. It is a difficult portion of Scripture, and what we have before us is an allegory. Paul presents to us an allegory. An allegory is a spiritual application of a literal historical event. Galatians 4:24, Paul says, this is allegorically speaking. Now, the characters and events of the Old Testament have often been used as illustrations of New Testament principles. Let me give you some examples of allegories that you probably didn't think about or wasn't aware of, but you go, okay, I know what you're talking about. For instance, we've looked at this many times, is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was Jesus Christ. Though it's Exodus, it's Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is the spotless Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. We also have examples of faith. And we have Abel, we have Enoch, we have Noah. And these are spoken about in Hebrews chapter 11. Those are all allegorical individuals or situations in which we learn about faith through these individuals. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these are principles that are drawn from Old Testament real life events. And so Paul does so tonight using Abraham, the father of faith, which every Jew claimed as his father. So he's going to take the father of faith and show to them there are two covenants. There's only two ways. There's one of freedom, there's one of bondage. And he's even going to ask them, have you even read the Bible? Are you familiar with the Bible, is basically what he says. Because they have missed all of this. Now, the first two chapters of Galatians deal with the gospel of grace defended, which is personal. But we're going to finish up tonight this second section in chapters 3 and 4. And this is the gospel of grace explained. This is the doctrinal section. And again, as I've already prefaced it with, this is a difficult portion of Scripture because we're going to be in the Old Testament tonight. So you're going to want to kind of get ready to get into Genesis 21 because we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. He's going to be referring to an event that happened in Abraham's life. So we're going to go back and actually read it so that we can draw the message from what he's saying. We're trying to get the lesson from it. Here's the thought of our passage. The relationship offered through Jesus Christ is one of freedom, not a relationship of bondage. And that's the stark contrast that Paul presents to us this evening in this closing section that is a doctrinal section that is dealing with the gospel of grace explained. Now, here's how I want to break it down tonight. In verses 21 through 23, we have the background of this historical account, the one of Sarah not being able to have children, and then the bright idea to use his servant or his handmaid to have a child so he can continue the bloodline and have that child of promise. And we're going to look at that. And then in verses 24 through 27 is the argument that he's going to present. He'll take the background, he'll take the account, give the argument, and then in verses 28 through 31, we then have the application. So we have the background, the argument, and the application. I hope you'll jot these down. Now again, you can go to ccrialto.com and download the notes. And we've got a new app that we're just going to show up here in about another week or so, and all the stuff is right there on the app. You'll just open the app and the notes are right there. And you can even save them, you can add to them. If you don't like mine, you can put yours in there if you want. So you can do that. So they'll all be right there. You can actually, when you're all done, you can send them to someone if you want. So it's all going to be real easy. It's going to be really simple to use. And so we'll be unveiling that in just a week or so. So let's look here at starting at verse 21. And let's talk about this background. Verse 21, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, he says, tell me, the context of this is, Paul has just appealed to the Galatians in verses 12 through 21. It was really the appeal of a pastor to a congregation. And one of the things that Paul brings out is that the relationship that they had has cooled down. Yeah, I mean, at one point, Paul says, you would have pulled out or plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Paul says, where is this sense of love? Where is this sense that we used to have? And then Paul makes this statement, you've done me no wrong, simply noting that the problem was really a spiritual problem. The problem wasn't really with him, it was with the Lord. And he's calling attention to the fact that they're forsaking the Lord by faith and they're going to a works-based relation, a religion. So Paul is appealed to them. But now he closes this section off, and now he does so with an allegory. He takes one of the most revered characters of the Old Testament, Abraham, and uses him to show that the relationship is that of promise. It's not that of the works. It's not that of the flesh. So he's going to use Abraham as an example. And he's going to use Scripture. And this Scripture is going to be the basis for which he's going to say this. Now notice the statement he makes. You who want to be under the law. So they're attempting to be justified by works. They're attempting to come to God's graces and be accepted by God based upon performance of the law. Paul is writing to Jews that are in the process of returning to the law. And basically, what they're saying is, I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am. I'm also better than what the Bible says. And that really is sort of the thinking of someone that attempts to be justified by rules and regulations. The Bible's very clear. There's nothing good dwells in me. You can read that in Romans 7. There isn't anything there by which we can be approved to God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is so clear on this. And to think that somehow we can save ourselves, we're basically saying, God, I'm not as bad as you think I am. And I'm actually better than you think I am. I mean, that's literally, it's the height of arrogance. Jesus, you don't have to come and die for me. I'll do it. I'll get it together. And by the way, that is the sin that ultimately leads to hell, is the sin of arrogance and pride. I don't need to trust in Jesus. I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am, and I'm better than what the Bible says. So it's the sin of pride is what it is. It's religion that says, do this and live. Christianity says, done. You place your faith in Christ who did it for us. So there's something about the works of the law. It attracts those that are extremely prideful. Because it gives you a sense in which you can look at what you've done and you can say, look what I accomplished. And you can begin to compare yourself with other people and you can begin to measure your own righteousness. You know, got to wear dresses. And of course, I'm talking about women, by the way. So you got to wear dresses. Can't cut your hair. Can't wear makeup. Guys got to wear ties. Got to eat certain foods. Can't wear jewelry. And they have all these little man-made rules they come up with. And by abstaining from those things, thus you are sacrificing. You're giving so much up. And you're so holy. So that's the works of the flesh. That's pride. That's arrogance. Look what I've done. So he says this, and this is really in your face, do you not listen to the law? Or another way of saying this is, are you really giving attention to what the law is saying? Are you understanding it and practicing it? You who claim the law, do you get it? So he's taken two whole chapters to present to them the reality of what the purpose of the law is. The law was never given as stepping stones to righteousness. It was given to expose our sinfulness, and it's to slay us so that we find ourselves saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the purpose of the law. The law has no power to forgive. The law has no power to cause us to walk in holiness. The law simply is a mirror that exposes everything that's there. Every sin and blemish is revealed through the law. Now, the Galatians that were supposed to be living by what the law says, but are they really listening? Have they really read the Bible? So now he's going to do one last approach to reach them. He's going to use Abraham. Look at verse 22. Abraham had two sons. Verse 22 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Now notice how he starts out with this allegory or with this historical account of Abraham. Notice he says, "For it is written." He doesn't say, "This is how I feel." Doesn't say that. And that would be a 2018 version of that, wouldn't it? "This is how I feel." He doesn't say that. He doesn't also say this, "What is your opinion on this? What's the general thought on this?" He doesn't do that. He turns to the Scriptures, objective truth. Not subjective, objective, which is absolute truth. He turns back to the Scriptures that record the historical event regarding Abraham. And you know, the Bible needs to be the final authority. I used to have a high school teacher and he used to say, "Opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one." You know, that's true. There's always been a debate. We were in Bible college, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? A lot of people lied awake at night, you know, thinking about that, you know. But the one thing is for sure, every one of us has our opinions. And our opinions on certain things really don't matter, but when it comes to spiritual matters and moral matters, they absolutely matter. So Paul appeals to the Scriptures, and he says, "It is written that Abraham..." So Paul goes back to the Jewish icon, Abraham. Every God-fearing Jew revered Abraham, and oh, Father Abraham. And they believed that Father Abraham was waiting by the pearly gates, waiting for them to come into glory. They believed that Abraham was so holy and righteous, and he had so many rewards, that being a Jew, you could actually tap into it. You could actually tap into his account. He was so righteous and so holy and so loved by God. So he's going to bring up their icon, and he's going to use this icon to show them that it's through promise, it's not through the works of the flesh, it's not through what we do. And so, again, because of Abraham and because of their love for Abraham, they simply believed that they were in right standings with God simply because they were related to Abraham. They could trace their lineage back through Abraham. For instance, in Matthew 3:9, it says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." So don't be claiming ancestry as your ticket to heaven or as to your relationship to God. God could take some rocks and make people out of them if he wants to do that. So that has absolutely nothing at all to do with it. So he had two sons. Now, turn over to, we'll be looking at Genesis 21, and then we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 16. But in Genesis 21, it presents the fact that they had two sons. The sons were Isaac and Ishmael. The one by the bondwoman was the woman Hagar, and we believe that she was a slave that he received when he had a lapse of faith and he went down into Egypt. God called Abraham out of Babylon to come to the land that he would show him, which would be the land of Canaan. So when he gets into the land of Canaan, what should confront him but a severe famine? So instead of trusting God, he decided, "I'm going to go down into Egypt, because down in Egypt I understand that there's plenty of provisions down in Egypt." So instead of trusting God, he disobeyed God and he went down into Egypt. And as he was down in Egypt, he lied about his wife Sarah, said that she was his sister, and he lied about her, and it was exposed. And it's believed that during this time that he acquired this slave girl by the name of Hagar. So look at Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. We're reading this historical account and pulling from it. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." Now Sarai at this time was 76 years old. It has been about 10 years since Genesis 12, when God had promised Abraham that through you I'm going to multiply your descendants, and through you all the people of the earth will be blessed. I mean, it's going to be a blessed world because of your descendants that will come from you. Well, here's Abraham. I mean, Sarah now is 76. Abraham's 85. It's been 10 years since God has made that promise. Now, God made the promise to Abraham, but he never told Abraham when it would happen and how it would happen. Because God wanted Abraham to trust him. And that's what God does with us. All of us in this room, like Abraham and Sarai, are in a walk of faith. Wouldn't it be weird at the beginning of New Year's, God would show us the whole year in advance on New Year's? Some of us would freak out. If we knew what we were going to go through in the next month or 3 months, we'd probably die right on the spot. So I think really it's God's grace that he doesn't show us what's ahead, because the daily trials and the things we go through prepare us for those months and those difficulties that we'll go through. I think if God told us in advance, we'd absolutely have like a meltdown. You know, we'd just like freak out if we knew what was going on. So it's a walk of faith. And God literally was going to bring Abraham to the end of himself. He's going to be 100 years old when he would finally have his first child. So this was God's way. She was going to be 90. So God didn't tell them how long it was going to take, how it was going to happen. But God literally took them to the end of themselves, according to Hebrews 11. It was God's plan so that there was no hope within themselves. There wasn't anything they could do in order to make this happen. Faith is a willingness to wait on the Lord. That's what faith is. Isaiah 28:16 says, "He who believes in it will not be disturbed." You know, when we stop trusting God, we get all disturbed, don't we? Start freaking out, get our eyes off him and stop trusting him. That's when disturbances really begin to kick in. And that's what happened with Abraham. He got his eyes off the Lord. God told him what to do step by step, and he didn't keep trusting in the Lord. And so it says here that, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to his wife. Notice her thinking here in the words that she says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So God's at fault. God blew it. He's messed up big time. God promised me, and he's preventing me from having what he told me I could have. Basically what she says. And you know, I've seen this. When we're weak in faith, we always blame God. We have a tendency of blaming the Lord when our faith should be in the Lord. The just don't live by explanations. They live by faith. So we're to trust him. And so right away you can tell this attitude that she has. God's prevented me from having the children that he said I would have. So it's God's fault. And what she's going to lead to is we got to help him out. And I'll tell you, anytime God needs our help, he's in big trouble. I'll tell you that right now. He does not need our help. And you can kind of even sense this when you read John chapter 11 about the death of their brother Lazarus. You got Mary and Martha. And, you know, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd only been here, we wouldn't be weeping here at his tomb. If only you would have been here." So it's almost this thing of like there's some blame there because God didn't work according to the proper schedule, or God's not doing what he said he would do. And so there's this kind of this blaming the Lord for what has not happened. And we'll see, you know, if you continue to read through the Bible, you will see that God withheld children from Rebekah, God withheld children from Rachel, and God withheld children from Hannah. Some of the greatest women of faith were prevented from having children because God wanted to do something in them and through them. He wanted them to trust in him. So her suggestion is, "Please go into my maid and perhaps I shall obtain children from her." Now, this was a culturally accepted practice. Today we would call it being a surrogate mom, would be kind of our way of dealing with it today. And it was a socially accepted thing that if you had a maid or you had a servant, you could then say, okay, I'm going to marry them, and any children I have from hers will be the means by which we can pass the name on. We can keep the family going. So we can keep this lineage going. Now, some have noted that Abraham's problems all started when he listened to his wife. Now, I find that quite interesting. Because the same thing happened in Genesis 3 when Adam listened to Eve. You got two husbands that listened to their wives. Sin came into the world, and then this particular sin produced the Arab people. So you can kind of see here, some have said, well, this is why you should never listen to your wife. Now, that's, I don't believe that. Let me just publicly say that. I don't believe that. I think my wife's here. I don't believe that at all. But let me say, we should listen to our wives, and we would probably save ourselves a lot of heartache if we would listen. But with the exception that when our wife or someone is giving us counsel that goes against God, we should not do it. We can certainly ask them and we can listen to what they have to say. But if the counsel they are giving to us is directly opposed to God and then we do it, that's dumb. And that's what happened with Adam. Adam wasn't being the spiritual leader. Here, Abraham is lacking in faith. He's not being a spiritual leader. So he doesn't do so. So verse 3 says, and after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, and husband Abram as his wife. So she does that. And it's interesting because, you know, Genesis is very clear on this. You know, when you look in Scripture, polygamy was never good. Never good. I know they have shows like Sister Wives, different shows like that, where they glamorize all this stuff. But it's always problems, always. And you'll see it here. Anytime there were multiple wives, it was against God's plan. And it always created problems. Genesis 2:24 is so clear. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is between a man and a woman for life. It's a permanent commitment between two persons. Not three or four, but two persons. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That would have been a great verse. So God, through His Spirit, had an encounter with you, told you that He was going to multiply you. All the nations of the earth would be blessed because of you. God promised offspring. That's the Spirit. So now in the flesh, we're going to perfect it. Now doing it our way, we're going to fix it. Well, that's what he thought. So Genesis 16:4 says, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Well, I don't even know what to say about all this. There are so many problems in what she says. First of all, her mistress was despised in her sight. Next, may the wrong done to me be on you. And here's the one I love. May the Lord judge between you and me. So that brings God into this. And again, notice the wrong reaction to the consequences of sin. There's no seeking the Lord. We don't see any prayer in any of this. So she comes up with this bright idea. Why don't you just take her and through her you can have your descendants and it will fulfill the promise of God. And then when they do it, it all blows up in their faces. And I go, oh, what you've done to me. And all this. It was your idea. And then she invokes God, let God judge, and all of this. Again, what we have here is classic blame shifting. It's called the passing of the buck. That's what it is. And you see this all the time. When people don't follow God and things blow up in their faces, they always want to find someone to blame other than themselves and to take responsibility for their own actions. Again, I put most of the blame on Abraham. I really do. I don't care if she came up with the idea. He listened and did it. He should have said, no, we need to pray. We need to seek God on this, and he didn't do that. So now they're in this big mess. And by the way, through this child being born, Ishmael, he becomes the father of the Arabs. Now, need I say any more? I mean, you can turn on the news tonight and see that going on. I mean, that's been going on now for several thousand years. 4,000 years you have this going on, this animosity, this hatred between Israel and the Arab people. And it all started here with Abraham and Sarah's disobedience and lapse of faith unto God. I gave my maiden to your arms, but when she saw that I conceived, she was despised. So may the Lord judge between me and you. Look at verse 6. But Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Again, Abraham continues to pass the buck. Oh, you don't like the way things are going? Well, you got the power over it. Do what you want. Doesn't step in to say we should pray, we should ask God what we should do. So what does Sarah do? Sarah makes her life miserable. And this is so classic of many passive husbands that will not lead in the home. The wife says, let's go to this church. Okay, we go to this church. Let's buy a new house. Okay, let's buy a new house. Let's get a new car. Let's get a new car. They're just real passive about everything, just letting the wife do what she wants to do. And the wife wants to lead, husband doesn't want to lead, and so he just kind of kicks it and puts it in cruise control and lets her do whatever she wants to do. And that's what's happening here. And you see a lot of this going on today. And it's a tragic thing. It's part of the curse of Genesis 3:16 that her desire shall be for you, but you shall rule over her. Part of the consequences of sin coming into the world is that a woman by nature wants to control things. Now, I know I'm talking about other churches. This church, it doesn't happen, but there are other churches. It could be a good resource to other churches. We may know someone from another church that does this. But it's this control thing. They want to control the relationships. They want to control the marriage. That's what they want to do. And again, this is part of the sin nature. This is, and God made it clear, no, he shall rule over you. But then you got husbands that are real passive. They say, she wants to lead, I don't let her do it. And so that's what happens. And you clearly see it here. So Sarai treated her harshly. So using power to harm. And she fled from her presence. And this, again, is a classic response. When things get tough, just run away. And how many people do this? Classic thing. Don't pray. Don't seek God. Just run away. You don't like your boss, get a new job. You don't like your spouse, get a new spouse. You don't like your kids, get new kids. It's just like, you just run away. I don't like the Rialto anymore. I moved to Colton. It's like move here, move there, move here, do this. It's just run from your problems. And this is very, very classic that people do this. This is one of the sinful, easy way out is just run from your problems. But people don't realize that you can't run from your problems. You know why? Because you take yourself with you. That's the problem. If you could get rid of yourself, that'd be a great thing, but you can't. So you bring yourself in. And over the years, I've talked with people, I divorced this guy. He was like Pee Wee Herman. I just got rid of him, and all this. And then I married a guy, and he's like Pee Wee Herman's little brother. It's like, I don't know what just happened. This lady was married 7 times. Just can't seem to pick the right ones, Starts to make you wonder if she's got a problem, after 7 times, So, again, running from your problems doesn't solve anything. Read the book of Ruth. Read that story. Just losing everything because you're running from your problems. So verse Galatians 4:22 says, and one by the free woman. This was Isaac. This was Isaac that came ultimately through Sarah. If you go back to Genesis 21:1, and let's read this account. And so this is, he's mentioning the first one was through Hagar, which was Ishmael. The second one through the free woman, which was Sarah, would have been Isaac. So in Genesis 21:1, we read, and then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So the Lord had made that promise, and God now fulfills his promise. About 25 years, they waited for this promise. Abraham was 75, he's 100 years old when he has his son. Genesis 21:2 says, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Isaac means laughter or to laugh. And even that name is kind of funny. I mean, the name itself is, because back in Genesis 17, 18, when God has an encounter with Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, he says, by the way, Abraham, next year at this time, Sarah's going to have a child. So Sarah's eavesdropping in the tent next door. You know, tent's got thin walls. So she's eavesdropping on this conversation between God and Abraham, and she starts laughing. And God goes, and by the way, his name means to laugh. So that's what the name Isaac means. And it's all, Sarah laughed at it. She says, oh, please. I mean, how can this be? You know, so she laughs at it, and God goes, okay, well, I think we'll call him to laugh, or laughter will be his name. So verse 23, two sons by two methods. So Galatians 4:23 says, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. So the son that was produced through Hagar, Ishmael, was through human planning. It represents the law. It represents the flesh. Look what I did. Look what I produced. So he's going to use these two sons to describe two different covenants. One is one through the law, through works. The other is by promise, which was by God's grace, by God's Spirit. So Ishmael is a type of the flesh. He's a type of the law. It's what I do. It's what I accomplish. And the law represents slavery, because she was a slave. And that's what the law produces. The law cannot empower you to be good. The law cannot forgive you to be better. The law can't do that. It's simply bondage. It's slavery. So that's the two options he's going to present here. One of slavery, one of freedom. One of promise, one through the works of the flesh. That's the two options that you have. Notice, according to the flesh. So this is the concept of helping God out. Now I want you to hear the contrast between this. Hagar was trying to do what only Sarah could do, and it failed. God was going to have to produce that child of promise. It wasn't something that Abraham could do. He couldn't produce it. Hagar couldn't produce it for him. It was something that God himself was going to have to do. The law cannot give us life, Galatians 3:21. Our righteousness, Galatians 3:21. Or the gift of the Spirit, Galatians 3:2. Our spiritual inheritance, Galatians 3:18. They were trying to do something that only the Spirit of God can do. You can't do this through works. You can't do it through human manipulation. You can't do it. You just can't do it. So notice, according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. It was the promise of God. They trusted God. So here's Sarah now at 90 years of age and Abraham at 100. And God says, now the promise will be fulfilled. They were at the end of themselves. There was no hope that someone at the age of 100 could have a son. There's no hope that a woman of 90... Can you imagine a national choir would love this story when a woman 90 has her first son? He's the son of a new nation. Really? Man of 100 chases him with a walker. You know, it's like 100 years of age. Can you imagine being a father at 100? I'd commit suicide. That's what I would do. 100 years of age. Oh my gosh. So 100 years of age, that's the child of promise. So Genesis 21:2, so Sarah conceived, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. This is what God said. God said he was going to do it, didn't say when he was going to do it, didn't say how he was going to do it. He just simply said he's going to do it. And the Bible says it was at the appointed time. And that's what faith is. It's trusting God for the appointed time. It's trusting God to do what he promised to do. That's the covenant of faith, not the covenant of the law. Here's a great lesson. God's not in a hurry, is he? It's one great lesson we have to learn as believers. God's not in a hurry. At the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So Abraham had to wait 25 years for that promise. In his lack of faith, he produced Ishmael, which to this day is a thorn in Israel's flesh. You look over your life, any of those times we've tried to run ahead of God, we tried to help God out, it always produces an Ishmael. It always creates a problem. So we come now to verses 24 and 27, and this is the argument. Look in verse 24 of Galatians. This is allegorically speaking. So Paul is using a real life account to teach us a spiritual lesson. For these women are two covenants. So you have Hagar and Sarah represent two different contracts or two different covenants between God. Now, understanding the Bible is impossible without understanding there are two covenants. You will never understand the Old and New Testament without understanding there are two separate covenants. They're divided into two parts, the Old and the New. The term covenants means a solemn agreement between God and man. God makes them his people, promises to be their God. The old was with Moses, and the new is with Christ. The old based on law, the new on a promise. Now, you gotta kind of nail that down in your heart in order to understand the old and the new. Here's a good stark contrast. The old had the words, "You shall not." The New Testament has the words, "I will." I will. I will versus "you shall not." You see the stark difference between the law and grace? Faith and law? One is man's work, man's efforts. The other is, "I will," and we trust God to accomplish it. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, which represents the bondage of Judaism. And still to this day, it's taking place. They're wanting the temple. The temple will eventually be rebuilt. Matthew 24 tells us it will, because the Antichrist is going to go into it at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he's going to say, "I am God." He's going to declare himself to be God. So the temple is going to be rebuilt. And there are Jews that are committed to seeing that temple rebuilt, because they can't offer the sacrifices, because they don't believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of it. They're living according to the law. So they're still waiting, and there's all of this. There's the Temple Institute and all of these groups that are attempting to reproduce the clothing, the various censers, the various parts of the tabernacle, so that when this temple is eventually rebuilt, they'll be able to go in and they'll be able to, again, go back to the sacrifices. It's going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. And so this is the law. This is Judaism. This is what it is. They won't acknowledge that the Savior has come. The Messiah has already come. Notice it says, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. So those that follow that mindset, that follow that, are children of slavery. They're children literally of bondage, because that's what she was. She was a slave. She was bondage, and that's what the law is. The law is bondage. It's what it is. Galatians 4:25. Now, this is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. The Arabians are known as the sons of Hagar, is what they're called. So this, again, relates to the Old Covenant, is what it is. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Hagar represents the covenant of the law, which is earthly. And again, they're still longing to rebuild. They're longing to offer sacrifices. They're longing to get back into God's graces through the fulfillment and the following of the law. Jerusalem was the capital of the land that God gave the people. The city represents the people of God. Just like Washington represents the American people, Moscow, the Russian people, and London, of course, the British people. So we have our capitals that represent the people. So Jerusalem represents the people. It's the city of the great king. It was the city that God chose to place his name. The place that God ruled the nation of Israel from. He set up the center of worship that was in the center. And so it coincides with that. So Paul is not saying that all of the Jews worship this. He's saying that there are some that are. They don't realize that Jesus has fulfilled this. They're still following the law. They're returning. You are returning back into the law. Look at Galatians 4:26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. This is a reference to Christianity. Those that would trust God by faith. They're heavenly minded. They're following the model in heaven. And it's interesting, when we were studying through the tabernacle of Moses, and then we were studying about the temple of Solomon, we kept reading this phrase, make sure you follow the guidelines, or you follow the instructions that God gave to you. And it keeps hammering, follow the instructions, or follow the pattern, is the word that he uses, over and over and over again. Because the tabernacle and the temple were patterned after the one in heaven. So we're heaven's children. We're taking our cues from heaven, not from a tabernacle or a temple, earthly temple. That's not where it is. And it says, she is our mother. Sarah represents the heavenlies, those that would trust in God by faith. So she represents, she's the mother of faith, is what she is. So the only way into the family of God is not through the flesh, but through faith. That's the only way. That's the only passage into heaven is through faith. So look at verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Now this is quoted from Isaiah 54:1, and it was written to Israel when they were in Babylonian captivity. And he likens Israel to her captivity, to that of a woman without a child. So he likens it to them. Now this is interesting. Notice this statement. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. So it's a reference to the seed of Abraham. That's us, the Gentiles that have trusted in Jesus Christ and have come the same way that Abraham did. So though the Jews aren't as numerous in the sense of giving birth and having children, we have been birthed into the kingdom by faith. And they're more numerous in the sense of Gentiles than there are of God's people that was Israel. Well, the good news is that during the tribulation, there's going to be a revival like the world has never seen. You know, one of the greatest revivals in the Bible is in the book of Jonah, where you have the entire Nineveh turning to the Lord. That's nothing compared to the tribulation. In the tribulation, John saw a number of people that no man could count. There are going to be people saved by the millions during the tribulation. It's going to be one of the greatest revival. Matter of fact, God's going to raise up during the tribulation 144,000 Jews that are going to be, I like what Hal Lindsey calls them, 144,000 little Billy Grahams. That's what he calls them. And they're going to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. There's going to be worldwide revival. At the same time, worldwide executions and bloodbath of those that will trust in Christ. So it's going to be one of the most amazing times. I don't plan on being here, so if some of you folks that believe in post-trib, you can enjoy your time here, but I'm going to be in heaven. And the thing is that it is going to be a time of revival, at the same time, a time of great persecution. And the Bible separates the first 3.5 between the last 3.5. He calls the last 3.5 the Great Tribulation. That's when Satan is thrown down from heaven. The Bible says he has access right now, and you can read about it in Revelation 12. He has access to heaven. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is finally thrown down, and all of heaven erupts in worship. Start praising God that he's finally been thrown out. And when he gets thrown out, he comes to earth, and he unleashes, all hell breaks loose. And he starts persecuting Israel. He starts killing those that are putting their faith in Jesus. And at the same time, a revival takes place. At the same time, a bloodbath takes place. And then, of course, during this time, these cataclysmic events all begin to take place and so forth. Well, he's looking right now and he's going, you know what? Look at the fruit of this thing. It's like as if Israel is barren, but look what's been produced here. And he's referring to the fact that the Galatians were the fruit of that. Fortunately, they were turning back, but they were the fruit of that. This brings us now to verses 28 through 31, the application. He says in verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." This is the application of Scripture now, that we were born again not through our own doing, but through God. We're children of promise. We are children of God through faith, not through the law, not through doing good works. The only sons that God has are those that come by faith. Those are the only children he has. Look at verse 29. "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." So you have the spirit and the flesh at war, and you have this exemplified through Hagar, who was a slave, giving birth to a slave son, who was represented the flesh, was attacking the son of promise that was birthed by the spirit. So you got the flesh fighting the spirit. Wow, that's a new one. See, that's all laid out in the Old Testament, and that's that description. The spirit against the flesh, a flesh against the spirit. And Ishmael knew that Isaac was the promise. He knew that he was to inherit it all, so he mocked him and made his life miserable. And that's what the law does, and that's what the flesh does. A man that is a rebel will remain a rebel until he gets a new birth. Funny, you know, Ishmael was circumcised and everything else, but he was a heathen. You can be water baptized and still be a heathen. You can go to church and still be a heathen. Your heart has to change. You got to come by faith. It's not by works. It's not by obeying the laws. So Genesis 21:9 says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking or laughing at Isaac." The problems all began when, of course, Isaac came on the scene. Wasn't any mocking until the promise came. And then when the promise came, literally it all broke loose is what happened. We should expect to be opposed by the Ishmaels of the world. If you love the Lord, get ready. The flesh doesn't like you. The flesh will do everything possible to mock you, insult you, degrade you. That's what the flesh will do. It always is that way, according to Romans 8. So Galatians 4:30 says, "But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So what does the scripture say? A true child of God will receive an inheritance, but not through the law, not through self-worth or self-effort. So what had to happen was Ishmael and Hagar needed to be cast out. And you know the flesh has to go. The flesh can't remain with the spirit. You can't mix the law and grace. They don't mix. It's like mixing oil and water. They don't mix. They're opposed to each other. I'm not going to read it, but in Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 through 14, it broke Abraham's heart, but God came to Abraham and he says, you know what? Ishmael's got to go. And so does Hagar. They need to go. You cannot put up with the flesh. You cannot put up with the law. The law does not intermingle and join the inheritance by faith. It has nothing to do with it at all. It's one or the other. They gotta go. And though I'm sure it broke Abraham's heart, he obeyed God and he ousted Ishmael and Hagar. And God provided for them. It's interesting, when you read this description here in Genesis 21, it describes Ishmael like a donkey. He's called him a donkey of a man. And that's quite descriptive of what we're seeing today with much of Arab behavior today. Blowing up each other's mosques. I don't understand that one. That is bizarre. But you look at the behavior, that's the flesh. That's the works of the flesh. And God says you can't have any partnership with it. Galatians 4:31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So there it is. We choose sides tonight. Which one will I identify with? The free or the bond? Slavery or freedom and promise? Slavery and works in bondage. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts of application, three things. Becoming God's children is not through works or through ceremony. Ishmael came through Abraham and was even circumcised. He still had an evil heart and was mocking God's promise. That's not a converted person. Number two. Ishmael represents the religion of the flesh. It's all about what we can be and all we can do through our own effort and works, works apart from faith in God. And thirdly, Isaac represents the relationship of grace. What God has promised and done, he will do. I hope tonight that, you know, we've looked at two whole chapters nailing this. I hope this was the last nail in the coffin tonight on the law versus grace. I hope it's nailed once and for all. Someone says to you, you know, when you die, where are you going to go? I hope you don't respond by saying, well, I hope I go to heaven because I'm sure trying. Wrong answer. I'm going to heaven because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for me, was buried and rose from the dead. I'm going to heaven because I'm a child of God through faith. Oh, it doesn't mean that the law doesn't have a part or a ministry. It does. It exposes sin. It shows that I'm a sinner. But it drives us to Jesus, is what the law does. The law is our school teacher to bring us to Christ, to tutor us to bring us to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that once and for all, we've nailed down where we're going to go and why. Why am I a Christian? Not because I go to church. Why am I a Christian? Because I have a Christian fish on the back of my car. Why am I a Christian? Is because I have placed my faith in Christ. I pray that each one of us would be assured of that tonight. And if we're not, that we would do what Abraham should have done. We'll get some prayer tonight. Talk to you about it. And settle it in our hearts as to who we truly belong to. I pray this. I pray that there would be no confusion tonight about the law versus the promise. So I pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song tonight. God speaks to you.